those things, because that's kind of part of the story that we're going to go through. And I also want to say hi to the online people. I know there's some friends watching, and I'm grateful and blessed to be able to share with you. So as we get started, you can go ahead and open up. We are going to go through the whole book today. It is short. It's just four chapters. And Timothy and I were joking because he and I seem to have covered some of the shortest books in the Bible. And he got to cover Ruth, and was it Joel was the other one? And that was how many chapters? Like two? So four, yeah. So it's fun, and it's nice to be able to do that. I'll leave the really long ones for the other people, because the short ones, we actually get to read all the way through for those of us who aren't familiar with the stories. And it gives us a chance to really get the full overview. So before we really hop into this, I hope you found your place in the Bible. I am going to read off of ESV because it's my preferred translation, but the NIV should suffice just as much. But first, before we get started, I want to tell you about a woman, and her name is Brené Brown. Now, some of us might be familiar with her. She is well known for her TED Talk on vulnerability. If you haven't listened to it, I suggest that you go on YouTube and look it up. It is incredibly good. So the reason why she was on TED Talk for that is she is a researcher of human emotion. So she spends her time, she's a doctorate of research, researching and understanding the way that humans think and work in their emotions and their ability to connect with one another. She recently came out with a book, and it's called Atlas of the Heart. And the point of the book Atlas of the Heart is to teach readers on something called emotional granularity. Now, emotional granularity is a really fancy way of just saying the ability to accurately recognize and label the emotions that you're feeling. So something that we learn growing up is that we can feel things, but we don't know necessarily what to call them. And as we grow into adulthood, the hope is that we have then gone through the course of time, through being with other people and through experience or counseling or anything else, how to label the things that we're experiencing. So the way that she teaches on this is she has categories, and those categories are labeled the places we go when, and then it's kind of different categories. So for example, the places we go when we experience things like comparison, or the places we go when things don't go as planned, the places we go when we fall short, the places we go when we're in a conflict, things like that. And under those categories are a list of different emotions, things like anger, jealousy, passion, love, forgiveness, joy, all of those things are within those categories. So you can see up here, it's hard to see because it's a really small thing to see, so you can kind of see those categories, but that is within the book that she's talking about. So what she writes about emotions is important to grasp here when we're going to get into the book of Jonah. So she says, without understanding how our feelings, thoughts, and behaviors work together, it's almost impossible to find our way back to ourselves and to each other. That saying, as we learn to recognize the things that we feel or the things that we experience, it either enables us to connect with people or disconnect from people. So as we learn to enable to identify our emotions, we are now connecting with ourselves, we're connecting with God, we're connecting with the church. If we start to come into ourselves and not know how to label the things that we feel, we lose connection and we lose the ability to connect with people. So how does this tie in with Jonah? Well, because she labels those categories the places we go, there's also something very common in the book of Jonah, and as we get into it, you'll see. But I'm going to tell you a little bit about it first. So the message is titled, The Places We Go. And the reason why it's titled, The Places We Go, is because Jonah physically goes to different places for multiple reasons. But he's not only physically going to different places, he's also emotionally going to different places. The emotional part is hard to find because the narrative focuses more on the places physically that he goes. But we all know that in the Bible, there is so much more to the people than just the stories. There is a God that knows them, there is a God that is with them, and there is a person that is experiencing regular human emotions, regular experiences, or crazy experiences. But God made us to have these feelings and these emotions, and so Jonah is going to go through that process of having to learn how to label the things that he's feeling and the things that he's experiencing, along with physically running to different places. So, things about Jonah that make it unique. So he is a prophet, and we've been going through different prophets in this period of time. We've covered Jeremiah, we covered Joel, few other ones here and there. And Jonah is very unique because the prophet stories that we've read so far, most of those books have just been pretty much the prophecies. There might be some narrative in there sometimes, but it's usually just the things that God is saying to his people, to Israel or to Judah. Now, Jonah is different because most of the book is actually focused on Jonah himself and not the prophet or not the word that he is going to speak to the people that he's going to deliver it to. So that makes it very unique. It also has a really, really specific literary structure. So I'm a big English nerd. Is there anybody else here that really likes English? Linda does. Yeah. All right, cool. You like, yeah. So I find this stuff super fascinating, so I hope I don't bore you with this, but it is really, really cool the way that Jonah's set up. So bear with me, I'm gonna try to break this down for you. So there's four chapters altogether. There's sections of two chapters. So chapter one and chapter two, and then chapter three and chapter four. So divide those things in half, and what you have here is a very large theme over those two chapters. I'm gonna tell you what that is, but I wanna break down the rest for you first. Then under that, there is even a greater theme in each section, all right? So in each section, it's also divided into three different themes, and they mirror each other in each section. So those themes, I'm gonna jump ahead, I wasn't gonna do that yet, but I wanna tell you because I'm doing a really good job explaining this, so. Okay, so the parallel scenes of these three themes is the first one is the commission and the journey. All right, so that happens in chapter one, and then also in chapter three, you see how they mirror each other. Then the next theme is some kind of interaction with the pagans, and it's located somewhere. Then after that is Jonah's response to that interaction. So you see this mirror large thing happening in between these two sections, and it's almost so specific that it actually goes verse to verse. It was so intentional, it's incredible. Verse 1 of chapter 1 is almost the exact same thing as verse 1 of chapter 3. And you can check if you want as you're looking. You'll see the wording's a tad bit different, but for example, verse 1 of chapter 1 is about God calling Jonah to deliver this word. And then it happens again in chapter 3. So that's getting really specific. We're not going to go that far, but we are going to look at the three different mirroring themes and parallels between those two sections. All right, are you with me so far? Yeah. Okay, that makes sense? Wonderful, fantastic. All right, so that makes it very unique, again, compared to a lot of the other stories, which leads to the assumption that Jonah probably wrote it. However, it is not actually proven that he is the writer. However, it's very personal and it really gets into detail, so the assumption is probably that he wrote it. But we don't know for sure, so I'm not gonna claim that, absolutely. One more thing to be unique about this is that it also is argued by some people to be considered a parable. Now, a parable is a fictional story that's used to teach a lesson. Jesus did it a lot in his speaking. The reason why Jonah would be assumed to be that way is because of the fantastical things that happen, i.e. the big fish swallowing Jonah that we'll get into. However, it is way more likely that this is true and historical because he's actually referenced other places in the Bible. So the first place that he's mentioned historically is in 2 Kings. We are gonna read that later, so you don't have to go to it yet. But they do talk about Jonah as being somebody that was living during the time of King Jeroboam II, who was the king of Israel in that time. Jesus also refers to Jonah in Matthew as a fictional character, and he will actually end up comparing himself to Jonah, and we will get into that later as well. So it is way more likely that this is a true story, probably written by Jonah, and an incredible account of the miracles of God and the grace of God. All right, so here's some context info before we dive in and read through this. So as I said, we're gonna go now into 2 Kings 14:25. You're welcome to look that up if you want to, but I am gonna read it for us. I didn't have time to do slides because I have a baby, and so bear with me. It was pretty amazing I got this all done, honestly. It was like between like 10-minute sections, like, okay, she's sleeping, time to do this. All right, 2 Kings 14:25. So it says, he, referring to Jeroboam II, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. So here we see there is information on Jonah. We don't get this information in the book itself. It is its own story. So this is what we can gather about Jonah. He was an Israelite. He was from Amittai, or he was the son of Amittai, and he was from a town called Gath Hepher that was lower Galilee, like right under Galilee, about five miles from Nazareth. Just some info on other prophets. There was somebody else prophesying at this time, and that was Amos, and he was prophesying pretty much to everybody in the area. He was the lucky guy that got to do Israel, Judah, Philistia, Moab, and Assyria. So Jonah is mostly going to end up prophesying to Assyria. But at that time, Amos was as well. All right, so we're going to dive in here. We're going to do chapters 1 and 2, and we're going to break these down. All right, so starting at verse 1, we're going to read 1 through 3. All right, so it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." I just want to point out that it says to Tarshish about three times. And it says to Tarshish about three times because if you haven't gathered, that's not where he's supposed to go. So where is Tarshish? That's a good question. Tarshish is actually an unknown place. We don't exactly know where it is. We do know the general direction of where it was, which was somewhere in the western Mediterranean. So the location, I have a map for that so you can kind of see what we're talking about. So you'll notice, I'm actually going to turn around because I can see it better behind me. You'll notice that at the top right, you see Nineveh circled, and then to the left, you see Tarshish question mark, and then Joppa's under it. So Joppa down at the bottom is where he was living somewhat near it, but he goes there to find a ship to now sail to Tarshish, to the left, this mysterious place somewhere that direction, very far away. And then Nineveh up to the right is where he is supposed to go. So you might be wondering why it is that he goes the opposite direction. We are going to talk about that. But a few more bits of information is Nineveh. So what is Nineveh? Where is Nineveh? Who is Nineveh? Well, Nineveh was a very, very flourishing, thriving city in Assyria. At some point, it becomes the capital, but not yet. It's a little bit later that it's the capital. But it is a very, very bustling, full city. Now, one of the things and key parts of Nineveh is that there was a shrine there that was built for the goddess Ishtar. So the goddess Ishtar represented love, sensuality, fertility, and war. And the thing about this is that war was a really main cultural part of Nineveh. It was a very violent place. It was a very cruel place. And it was very gruesome to the point that if you opposed any leading figure in Nineveh, you would find your head built into a pyramid of other heads. So they would just have pyramids of like beheaded people around. Talk about a wonderful place to go and prophesy about destruction. Sounds great. So another known fact about Nineveh as well is in Genesis 10:1, it talks about who established it, and it was Noah's great-grandson Nimrod that established Nineveh. So this is obviously not exactly the most welcoming place ever. So Jonah goes the opposite direction. He goes to Tarshish. However, we know in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10, it's the classic verse that says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Now, Jonah is not a stranger to this part of God. He knows the presence of God. If he didn't, he would not have a word to deliver. But he seems to have forgotten the fact that he cannot run from God. And just a friendly reminder, we can't either. And it's comforting sometimes and scary sometimes because it means that there's a deeper vulnerability that we have to show because there is literally nowhere that we can go, that God's not there. But I'm grateful for that and I praise him for that because in hiding is the worst. It's not the way to go. So Jonah's going to flee the opposite direction, and he is going to have to experience a few things along the way. So we're going to keep reading. We're going to pick up at verse 4 of chapter 1 through 17. All right, it says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea." So he has now gone on the ship at this point and is on his way. "The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.'" That's a very intentional thing he said there. "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish, there it is, to swallow up Jonah," start coloring those pages, "and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." So we talked a little bit about that greater theme that's happening, and so we are now in this second theme. So that first theme was Jonah's commission. The next theme is the sea and the pagans. So now he is in interaction with people that worship other gods. He is supposed to deliver a word to other people that worship other gods. So something to note is when it talks about casting lots, a little bit into the "come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us," I want to tell you what casting lots is. It was kind of a method of discerning the will of a divine being and was used by either pagans or Israelites. In this case, the pagans would believe it was their gods that were going to tell them their will. And in the case of the Israelites, they believe the true God would use that to show his will. Now, this does happen actually in the Bible that they cast lots, and it is true that the will of God is revealed in that way. However, I want to remind us that we have the Holy Spirit now, which is a wonderful gift from God. And through the Holy Spirit, we can learn a lot about the will of God. Now, it doesn't mean that God is limited to not using things like that. However, it is important that everything that we do is always through the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit first, before we try to manipulate anything into understanding the will of God. That's a counterfeit, and it will not work, and it will lead you the wrong direction. Always going back to the will of God first before we do anything is extremely important. So casting lots was something that they did, and in this case, it worked. The lots fell on Jonah. And casting lots was some kind of physical thing. We don't know what it is. It was either like sticks or stones or broken bones. No, I'm just kidding. Or a dice of some kind that they would use. And that's pretty much all we know about it. So this the scene of the sea is a scene where there is a lot of chaos happening and two different responses happening in this scene. So we have the pagans that Jonah is with, which are sailors, pirates. Has anybody seen the VeggieTales movie of Jonah? There's a song, "We are the pirates who don't do anything. We just sit at home and lie around. If you ask us to do anything, yeah, we'll just tell you, we don't do anything." That is not what happens in the Bible, but it's a really good song, and you can find it on YouTube if you want. So in his interaction with these people, with God's interaction, by sending all of this storm to them, there's two different responses that happen. So these sailors respond in the way that you would actually expect Jonah to respond. They begin praying. That makes sense. That's what we're supposed to do when we have storms upon us. However, they're praying to their gods first. So they're attempting to calm the storm and do what they can, and they first pray to their gods. Well, what's Jonah doing? Jonah, it says, is sleeping. He's sleeping under the ship. Whether he was asleep before the storm happens or he was asleep and went down there while the storm was happening, it kind of alludes to the fact that Jonah is really not involved in what's going on. He is hiding in some way, which you could assume is probably because he's going the opposite direction from where he's supposed to be going. So what are we going to do when we're not doing what we're supposed to do? We are going to hide. It is the oldest trick in the book. It is what Adam and Eve did in the beginning. And it is our go-to when we experience shame and guilt and fear, is we tend to hide ourselves. So Jonah's response is to sleep and pretend like nothing is happening. Well, what happens is the captain of the ship wakes him up and says, well, why aren't you praying? Why don't you go ahead and pray to your God? So they're praying, and they decide to do the last, to figure out that it's Jonah, and the reason why this, the storm is happening is because of Jonah. So through that, then we go back to the sailor's response, and the sailors, towards the end, when they finally figure out they have to throw Jonah into the sea to stop the storm, they begin praying to our God, and they repent, and they believe, and they are saved. And Jonah gets thrown into the sea. He does, however, before he gets thrown, he does confess to them that it's his fault and the reason why, that they are going through the pain that they are going through. So it is this scene that Jesus actually refers to in Matthew. So we're going to jump to Matthew for a moment. It's Matthew 12, 39 through 41. So why would Jesus talk about this? He says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So this is a little bit of a spoiler for those of us who don't know the book as well, that the men, he does end up going to Nineveh, and he does end up preaching to them and telling them the word that the Lord had spoken, and they do end up repenting. And that is referred to in the end of this scripture, but we're going to talk about it now, because you can kind of look at this scene different ways. And a lot of the ways that we've learned to understand Jonah is to look mainly at the theme of obedience or disobedience. Because he disobeyed, all of this crazy stuff happens, and the Lord was trying to get him to obey. He learns to obey at the end of the story. But there's a lot more complexity to it than that, which is the fact that Jesus actually refers to this as an example of himself. So it can't just be a story about Jonah doing something wrong, but it's actually an example of something that Jesus is trying to use to teach people about what he's going to do. So I want to read to us an excerpt. The writer is Jacques Ellul, I learned this morning. I tried to say it and I botched it, and somebody else was like, oh, I know what that is. And it's from the book, The Judgment of Jonah. And this is what the excerpt says. It says, at this point, Jonah takes up the role of scapegoat. The sacrifice he makes saves them. The sea calms down. He saves them humanly and materially. Jonah is an example of the Christian way. What counts is that this story is in reality the precise imitation of an infinitely vaster story, and one which concerns us directly. What Jonah could not do, but his attitude announces, is done by Jesus Christ. He it is who accepts total condemnation. Jonah is not Jesus Christ, but he is one of the long line of types of Jesus, each representing an aspect of what the Son of God will be in totality. And if it's true that the sacrifice of a man who takes his condemnation can save others around him, then this is far more true when the one sacrifice is the Son of God himself. It is solely because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that the sacrifice of Jonah avails and saves. This is a fancy way of saying that what Jesus did in his ability to die for the sins of everyone, to be in the grave for 3 days and then risen again, was something that Jonah was partially able to represent but could not fully do. So Jonah, who is experiencing running away from actually wanting to deliver a word of the Lord, which could mean a possible repentance of somebody else, finds himself in a position where he actually has to decide if he is going to risk his life for the sake of somebody else. So he's kind of at a decision where, is he going to have compassion? Is he going to make a sacrifice? Or is he going to be selfish? Or potentially die with everybody else? Because it was getting really tempestuous. It says it like 3 times. So the decision is made, and he does what was right. He sacrifices himself, and they benefit from his sacrifice. Jonah didn't mess this part up. He actually did what was necessary, thus making an example for Jesus that he could use. Though Jonah could not save them in their sins, he physically was able to save them from the fury of the storm. And that is celebrated, but praise God that Jonah was not the answer for us, that we can experience that full saving all the way through, physically and spiritually, from death, because of the fact that Jesus went down into the grave for 3 days and was risen again. So we celebrate that, but it's really cool to see that Jesus actually refers to Jonah in a positive here. All right, so we're going to move to the third theme, which is chapter 2. So this is Jonah's response. I love verse 1 because it says, "Then Jonah prayed." Then Jonah prayed. When he was finally in the belly of a large fish, he finally prays. It wasn't the storm. It wasn't the boat. It wasn't falling into the sea. It took a really long time to get Jonah to pray. I don't know about you, but sometimes it takes me a really long time to get to pray as well, to learn to actually interact with God. Sometimes it takes going way further than I would want to before I realize, oh, I haven't talked to God about this yet. I need to talk to God about this first. I've missed it, but it's never too late. That's why we're in the belly of a fish. So I'm going to read this prayer for us. He says, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Now, I know in those packets, I believe that part of this prayer is on the page. Can somebody tell me, one of the kids, tell me what the prayer says? Anybody willing to say it? Anybody? Anybody else? No? What, Cindy, what part is it? All right, go ahead. All right, so she said it's the part that says, "In my distress, I called to the Lord." In my distress, I called to the Lord. That's a good verse. Color it. Use it. Put it up somewhere. So this is a wonderful prayer. And it's a wonderful prayer that looks like a wonderful prayer of thanksgiving. And it's a wonderful reaction to have when we are experiencing a whole bunch of trauma or things happening in our life. Yeah. Thanksgiving will do a load of good when we experience pain. The interesting thing with this is not only is it a Thanksgiving prayer, but it actually begins to reveal why Jonah was running in the first place. So we don't actually know at this point what his issue is with Nineveh and why he doesn't want to go. But this begins to point to where his heart is actually at about what he's doing. So in verse 8 and 9, it says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Now that's true. It means that those who worship other gods aren't going to experience the loving kindness of God. However, then he says this, "But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay, salvation belongs to the Lord." To me, it looks like a whole bunch of bias and a whole bunch of potential pride. So he is making a comparison between those who are pagan and himself, who should be righteous. But the issue with that is, wasn't he just with a whole bunch of pagans who repented and experienced forgiveness and deliverance? Right. And did he repent? We don't actually know. So some will say, and I think it's valid to say, that this prayer is probably a partial repentance, but I would venture to say, I don't really see it. And you can look for yourselves if you see that he says, "I'm sorry," or "forgive me." And it wasn't bad, the fact that he was thankful and was gracious for the fact that God did save him. But that sounds like a prayer of somebody who hasn't been fully touched yet and hasn't really fully gotten the message that he needs to check in with the reason why he's leaving in the first place. He doesn't seem to really fully know yet. Thus why the fish probably spits him up and he continues on. The story doesn't end there. If Jonah was experiencing full repentance, maybe the story would have ended there. But he didn't. So the story has to continue. God has to continue to press on him, because God is not going to give up on us until we finally are in relationship and understanding and honesty with him. He will keep pushing us. He will keep putting us in situations to remind us that we need to be honest and have conversation with him. Because the purpose of this book and this narrative of Jonah seems to be a lot more about Jonah and God than it does about the word that Jonah is giving. So God is not done getting Jonah to the point that we'll see at the end of the story where Jonah is going to finally speak to him. So we see this major theme of this whole first part. We just finished the whole first part of Jonah going and God sending. So that was like the really big, vast theme that I was talking about. And then we looked at the three scenes. So we have Jonah going physically away from the presence of God, attempting to, at least he can't, but he's attempting to, towards Tarshish. But he's also going away from his deeper emotions. He prays a prayer of thanksgiving, which is a partial admittance of where he's at, but it's not a full admittance. And he also physically and emotionally seems to be hiding from the storm that is being caused because of him. So that's Jonah going. Now, what does God send as opportunities for Jonah to actually talk with God? He sends forms of his presence. He sends the storm to get him to do something. And then he actually sends him that fish. And it's that reminder that he can't hide from God. No matter where he goes, God is going to find him. And God is going to keep pursuing him. So now we're at part two. Jonah goes to God sends part two, looking at chapter 3. All right, so we're going to, again, look at just first verses 1 through 3, just to draw that parallel. So it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth." So we see a parallel of the call happening again, first verse of the next section, but this time, instead of disobedience, Jonah obeys. So we're getting somewhere, partially. All right, we're going to hit verses 4 through 10. "Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God, that everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may perish. Now, it's interesting that you see that they talk about the people, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, and then it talks about the king of Nineveh. So this wouldn't actually be a king in the sense of the Assyrian king, but most likely a governor of some kind that was in charge of Nineveh. And the order is assumed to have actually been switched, where it would make more sense that the king or the governor at that time would receive the word first and then send out the proclamation, and then the people would respond. The reason why it's assumed by scholars that it's put first is to show that people didn't respond to this word because the king told them to. They responded to this word because God told them to and because they heard it. Now, why did they hear it? Turns out there was a lot of stuff happening in Assyria that kind of primed them to receive this word willingly. There was famines, there was plagues, there was a lot of stuff happening. It could have potentially been God preparing them, could have been something else. But either way, they receive this word, and like the sailors, they repent, they believe, and God relents. There's your theme again, right? So you see all of these mirror things happening. So Jonah's now seeing this with his seemingly bias towards pagans, and now he has to respond to the fact that not only did the sailors repent and believe, but also these really scary, violent Ninevites are now fasting and praying and waiting on the Lord to deliver them. And he does. He relents. Now, when the governor is speaking, he talks about let everyone turn from his evil. This is verse 8 to 9. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And he says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Well, he is supposed to be somebody that believes in different gods. But the word that he uses here for God is Elohim. And that specifically refers to our God, and it means the God of all gods. So this pagan who is looking and believing in multiple gods in this moment reverts and actually refers to our God as the God over all the gods that he believed before. So there was a true sense and understanding of the fact that this was serious, this was real, and that this God was going to run how things go from now on, hopefully. Though that doesn't actually work out for them in the end. They have some issues afterwards. But in this case, he is admitting the fact that their gods are not fully God. What an incredible thing to see, that a governor of an extremely violent nation was willing to say that this God of this prophet was worth calling this decree for and experiencing his forgiveness. So now we're at the final theme of Jonah responding, and this is chapter 4. This is my favorite chapter. I absolutely love it. It has so much meat to it. This whole story, I could just talk to you for hours and hours. It's just incredible. So we're going to read chapter 4 all the way through. Chapter 4 says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. There is the truth. Just throwing that out there. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That sounds so mixed up. He's basically saying, I told you so. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Or another way to read that is it right to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself, or a tent for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came the next day, I think this is so funny, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for this plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And that's the end of the story. The end. See you next week. So it ends very abruptly. And the last words, "and also much cattle." This is hilarious to me. Now, I know being somebody in a situation when it feels like you have one bad thing after the next bad thing, it's not funny when you're in it, but it's really comical to look at this and just see that he just gets hurled like one horrible thing after the next, and he's just being brought through this like, it's like horribly sad, tragic thing where he has shade and then he doesn't, he has shade and then he doesn't, and it just drives him totally insane. Wouldn't it for you too? It would drive me totally insane. But it finally gets Jonah to the place that he can finally tell God, "I am angry." There it is. It took so much, and he can finally say, "I'm angry." Whew, we got there. Took a long time. So the truth is there, but now we have to figure out why it is that God brought him to this point. So, here's the thing. We need to understand the character of God before we read any of the stories in the Bible, because that informs a lot of the perspective and ways that we can look at things. Because you can have multiple perspectives on things, and there are many different perspectives on what Jonah is truly about. Mine is just one, and the others are not wrong, but I love to remember the fact that God's character plays a whole bunch into understanding Jonah's character in this case. So I want to ask you a question. Yes, we're going to do some involvement. I know everybody hates that because nobody wants to be the person to speak, but I'm a teacher and I'm going to do it. So do it. All right. So I want to ask you, what do you think is God's priority? What does he prioritize most? Huh? Nineveh being saved. Yep. Any other guesses? I'm like major, like vast theme. Like I'm talking broad theme here. Somebody that hasn't heard me speak it yet. Any other guesses? Obedience, did somebody say? Okay. Anything else? Somebody from this side. His love for all people. All right, Cindy, you're pretty close. What I would say that God prioritizes the most is relationship. Right? The beginning. Is that what you were going to say? Were you going to say relationship? Yes! Love it. In the very beginning, God creates all this stuff. He doesn't say it's good until the people are made. He even says it's not good when there's one person. He needs two people because you need relationship between two people. You can't be in a relationship by yourself. Just letting you know. So, God prioritizes relationship. Which means that when he's going through all of these narratives with all these different people, these different prophets, one that I think of a lot is Elijah. The story of Elijah is actually very similar to the story of Jonah. You can go back and check it at some point if you want to. He says similar things that Jonah does. But everything that God does is for the sake of getting to be in communion with his people. It is the very reason why he had to send Jesus in the first place. Jesus has to die so that we can talk to God. Otherwise, there's a priest in between us, and we can't ever connect with God. Jesus died, the high priest, so that we can now talk to God. Now, this is extremely important to understand because God's purpose for Jonah was not just for Jonah to obey. God's purpose for Jonah was for Jonah to be honest with him, to be able to, even though God knows how we think and knows how we feel, He wants us to be able to say it to him. He wants us to be able to take that step in the relationship and do our part and be honest and be willing. He will pursue us no matter what, but he's not going to push us to be honest without us actually being willing to say it ourselves. He might poke at us like he did for Jonah, though. He poked and he prodded for Jonah a whole bunch. And I don't think it's in the sense that he was trying to like instigate Jonah and in like a rude way or like a provoking way, but I look at it as invitations. Each one of these things that happens, going through the whole book, you're looking at the storm, you're looking at the fish, then the plant, and then the worm, and then the wind. All of these things were invitations and opportunities for Jonah just to get stirred up enough to finally say, ah, I'm angry. So what does this anger mean? Well, I looked it up. So anger, in this case, means to blaze up, zeal, jealousy, burn, be displeased, grieve, be wax hot. I love that one. It's just so visual. Be wax hot. Be incensed and kindle. In other words, something that's like feeding itself, feeding your own anger. It can grow and it can fester and it's growing and it's growing and it's growing. Now, I'm going to swing back to when we talked about the categories of feelings in the beginning, the categories of emotions that Brené Brown was talking about. So jealousy was one of the things that's listed with anger, and that is under the category of places we go when we compare ourselves. Now, anger is places we go when we feel wronged. So now we have a sense that Jonah is probably experiencing some kind of comparison with the Ninevites or pagans in general, and some kind of feeling wronged by God or feeling wronged by the situation that he's in. So he says to God at the beginning of this chapter, he says, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." This looks like justification. Justification is when you try to blame the other person for your actions or blame something else for why you made the decision that you made to get yourself out of the picture and away from the blame. It's a way that we move ourselves away from potentially feeling shame or guilt of some kind. So he says, "Well, I knew you were going to do it anyway, so why does it matter that I would go?" But in that, he's also identifying that God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger. And so all of this stuff is like, he's in this confusing place where he's frustrated and upset that God is so good to people that he doesn't think really deserve it, is what it seems. Thus, the comparison. But the interesting thing with the comparison is, what if he's actually comparing himself? Now, this is all my speculation. I can't actually see how he was feeling besides the anger, but the assumption would be he was potentially feeling fear as well, because Assyria was a major threat to Israel at the time. But he could also have been experiencing a major dose of legalism, which is the ability or your thought that you are able to be saved by the actions that you do. But that's not true. The only way that we're saved is by the actions that Jesus did. So he, however, could have thought that they aren't as righteous as he is, therefore they don't deserve to be saved because he does more. He does better than they are. But that's not how God works. God doesn't measure things that way. God just says, if you want this free gift, take it. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. Come to me, have this gift, and you are saved. Amen. And it's that simple. But Jonah doesn't see it that way. He could have also felt shame. Maybe Jonah doesn't feel like he deserves it. Because under legalism is actual fear of who you think that you are. It's a shame that you don't think that you can do good enough for God. And so you start looking at other people and you start valuing them according to what they do. Or, but underneath that is actually feeling like you aren't enough. But that is not the gospel. The gospel says, I don't care that you can't do it. Actually, it would be better if you just admit that you can't. It would be a lot easier for you just to say, I'm a mess, I can't do it, and there's nothing that I can do at all to change that. But I can say yes, and I can receive, and that's all I need to do. So Jonah is in this moment of experiencing this anger, potentially for these reasons, and guess what? It is when we can finally confess and be honest about how we feel that God can meet us in that, and we can actually now have a conversation. So why does Jonah end the way it does? My thought is because the whole point of this story, though it is definitely about the fact that God delivered a word to Nineveh, it is so much more about the fact that God finally had a conversation with Jonah that was supposed to happen a long time ago. Because you see him in all these scenarios and you go, why would God put him in this? Was it punishment? Was it really disobedience? I don't think so. Because the story still doesn't end in repentance, which we'll talk about because I think that he does. But it has got to be for the sake of the conversation because the story ends right after that conversation happens. We don't need to know any more after that. The thing ends the way it does because God intended it to end that way. And if it ended that way, it's with God finally having a conversation with Jonah because Jonah was finally willing to have a conversation with God. So let's see what God says. He says, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons, who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Now, another thing to note about the much cattle thing is it also seems like God is trying to draw a parallel between the fact that Jonah was willing to feel bad that the plant withered, but not willing to feel bad about people that could die. Yes. And he was also then maybe concerned about the animals. Like, would he be willing to be concerned about the animals if he's concerned about a plant? And I feel like God is kind of like making fun of him a little bit. You're going to do this? But not that. But the point necessarily is not that, but it's just the fact that Jonah was finally at the place that God can now work with him a little bit. Mm-hmm. And this is one of the most tried and true and most important things that we talk about in counseling, that counseling only works if you're willing to be honest. It does not work if you're not going to tell your counselor the truth of what is going on. And God is going to work the same way. If you are not willing to let him in and soften your heart, there's nothing he can do with you. It's got to be a parallel thing. It's a relationship. It's the way it goes. He can stir you up, and goodness, the Holy Spirit can perform wonderful miracles. But our repentance, man, our repentance is huge. And our repentance isn't going to happen until we're willing to admit the feelings that we have. Now, the feelings may not be sinful. I'm not saying that Jonah was necessarily having sinful anger, but we need to be able to admit those things because God still needs to be able to change and shape our character so that our emotions can then change and shape themselves too. So, we look at this final main theme that Jonah is going from place to place. So this brings us back to the places we go. Jonah physically went to Tarshish, or attempted to, then he had to go to Nineveh. But emotionally, he went into anger, he went into hiding. And he had to come out of that with a lot of poking and prodding from God to get him there, but he still had to admit it to be able to then experience a correction that he desperately needed, which is that his compassion was way biased and he needed to experience forgiveness and mercy and grace both for himself and for him to be able to do that for others and to learn how God does that. So I want to leave you with this. There might be times in your life that you feel like you are being poked and prodded by God. There might be situation after situation after situation. And I want to tell you, sometimes it's not punishment. Sometimes it's not God trying to make your life miserable. Sometimes it's just God trying to get your attention. Yeah. It's just trying to say, hey, you need to talk to me a little bit. So if you feel like you've forgotten to tell him the truth, or maybe you're like Jonah and you prayed like a good prayer, like a 50% prayer, a Thanksgiving prayer, but you didn't pray the rest of it, the I'm sorry part, you have an opportunity to. And if he's pressing on you, guess what? Conviction from the Holy Spirit is a gift from God. Amen. And I want to tell you why. Because we tend to view conviction like it's something to avoid or like it's something that's scary. But conviction means that God is ready and willing to forgive. Yeah. And that is an amazing thing because the forgiveness of God sets you free. So if you're feeling convicted in something in your life, celebrate it. Don't celebrate the thing that got you to conviction, but celebrate the fact that God's convicting you because it means he wants to forgive you right then and there. Right. He's ready and willing. He's going to shape you. He's going to form you. And you are going to experience a whole revival in your life because of it. Mm. Conviction is something to celebrate. And so I want to read for you this amazing passage about the wonderful compassion of God. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you feel like you're in a place that you need to confess your feelings or something that you've done and you're feeling like God is poking and prodding in your life, take this opportunity to do it because it's something that is a joyful opportunity. It doesn't have to be sad. It doesn't have to be scary. It can be revival in your life. So Isaiah 55 says this, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live." An elder came up to me after the first service, and he asked me, "Do you think that Jonah repented?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Why?" Or maybe he didn't say why. I asked him, I said, "What do you think?" And I liked his answer. He said, "Well, if Jonah came back to write the book, then he must have thought about it for a really long time." And I thought that was a really cool perspective. So we don't know for sure what happened after that conversation, but apparently we didn't need to know. Because the invitation is there for us. We don't need to know what happened to Jonah. We need to know what happens with ourselves. That's the only thing that we have control over, is ourselves and our relationship with God. So I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to close out, and we're going to see what God wants to do this morning. Lord God, I thank you so much that you are a God that goes through so much, that sends so much, that chases so much, and that waits so long for us just to be honest with you and be willing to take a step of vulnerability in relationship with you. And some of us have been in this for a really long time, and some of us are new to this, but all of us need to be reminded of the fact that it's really easy to hide. And so, Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would mold our hearts, and that we would joyously receive the conviction of your Holy Spirit, because it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. We belong to you, Lord, and we give these things to you, and we thank you for your Spirit. In Jesus' name.
Let's all stand together. As we sing this song, I just want to let you know our altar is always open. This is an opportunity, and if you feel the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and convicting you, or you're experiencing the goodness of God and the kindness of God, please respond. He is here.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Don't call. sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness, what's bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's bought with your blood, Jesus. Oh, what a sin.
Let's take a moment and just dwell in that love of God. I see a lot of hearts are crying this morning. A lot of people are crying this morning. And that's what happens when God shows up. That's what happens when we experience His love. His love is so deep. His love is so much. It's so strong that it just shakes us up. Some people cry, some people just overjoy, and some people fall down, some people come to the altar, because this love is so powerful that it just shakes us up. God, I thank you, Father God, for showing up this morning. Thank you, Father God, for your love. Thank you, Father God, for reminding us that what is most important in our life, what is the purpose of you calling us. It's the love, it's the relationship. It's not the riches, it's not us doing our life, it's not us just educating ourselves, living, working, saving up, doing good things, doing good deeds, but it's the relationship that we need to have with you, and it's the relationship that reflects our relationship with others. Help us to set our relationship with you right this morning, Father God. For those of you who have not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I don't do this very often, but today is the day. If you have not known Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as your personal Lord and Savior, not your grandparents' Lord and Savior, your Lord and Savior, come forward. The altar is open. There are pastors, there are leaders who can lead you, who can guide you, how you can start that relationship with Jesus this morning. God's heart melted for the people of Nineveh, and this morning his heart is longing for you people, is longing for all of us, is longing for us to know him, is longing for us to have that relationship with him. He's a gentle God. He will not force himself. He will knock the door and he will wait for you to open it. And I'm welcoming you. I'm encouraging you to open that door for him. And let his love just overwhelm you this morning. God, we thank you for showing up. Thank you for speaking with us. Thank you for penetrating our hearts. Thank you for Sherilyn, for being obedient to do what you have for her to do to bring us back, to redirect our path this morning, Father God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Before you guys go, last week I read from Jeremiah chapter 33. A lot of you all messaged me with a reference, and today I'm going to tell you the reference. It's